Okay, we are back at 2 Chronicles chapter 17, resuming our study at verse 7. 17:7. I'm assuming that we're still in fellowship, and therefore we'll just go straight into the passage. Verse 7. Then the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hal, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. It's one thing that people need to grow spiritually. You've got to have Bible doctrine. And they didn't have tape recorders back then. They didn't have Zoom. They didn't have any of that stuff. You had to have individuals that would go out and teach Bible doctrine. So he handpicked these individuals that were prepared individuals to teach in the cities of Judah. And so that's what you have to have. The Word of God has to go out, which means you've got some positive volition out there somewhere. And so the king has made provisions for that. Very wise king. Verse 8, and with them the Levites. And then he lists the names of the Levites that went with them. And so who are these Levites? Well, they're the priests. You can read those names for yourself, but they're the Levites, the priest. So you've got the, what we'd say today, the pastor teacher or the prophets who would teach Bible doctrine, that knew Bible doctrine. So what was their source of learning? Well, in the Old Testament, some of them would have direct communications with God through dreams or visions or appearances of one sort or the other. We don't have that today, of course. But also they had the actual Bible that existed. They had the book, the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. They had the Psalms, that's a lot of Bible doctrine, the Psalms written by David. They had Proverbs written by Solomon. They had Ecclesiastics. They had the Song of Solomon. So they had access to Job. They had access to the Bible as it was then being developed. And that's what they taught from. They would teach Bible class. They would have church, whatever that word you want to use. The word church just means a building. It's ecclesia. It means a structure, a meeting place, a building. That's all it is. When people talk about the church, well, it's a building. That's what ecclesia means, building. So sometimes you can have a church without a building. You just have an outdoor service of some sort. It just means, it's come to mean just a gathering place of believers to learn Bible doctrine. And so the Levites would do the rituals. So they had all the Mosaic Law rituals, all the animal sacrifices. But ritual without reality is meaningless. They had to teach what these rituals stood for. When you cut the animal's throat, what does that mean? The animal has no spot and no blemish. What does that mean? The peace offering, what does that mean? The incense and the washing rituals, what does that mean? What does that mean? The rebound rituals, the rebound from known sins, rebound from unknown sins. Oh, yeah, they had rebound rituals, and they had rebound rituals for the unknown sins and for the known sins. So the priests would teach that. That's what the Levites did. And the priests came from the tribe of the Levites. So coupled with these teaching prophets and with the Levites, you've got a society that has access to a lot of Bible doctrine. And that's the most critical thing that society has to have. Verse 9, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. This refers to the first five books of Moses, but they also had access to the other books as well. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. In the old times, we have circuit judges that would get on a mule and ride to, Texas from one town to the other town, and the sheriff would round up all the drunks and the other people and keep them in jail till the circuit judge came by once a month. And they'd have a circuit where they'd may go from this place to that place out in the wild country of Texas where there wasn't much communication going on. And so they would ride the circuit. Well, that's what these people are doing. They're riding the circuit. They're going from city to city to city, and then they're being provided for, obviously, by the king, financial stuff, shelter, food, that type of activity, possibly some guards to go with them so they don't get confronted on the road by bandits or thieves. And they went out through all the cities, and what'd they do? They taught among the people. They didn't fleece people for money. They taught them information, and that's what you need to grow in your spiritual life to fulfill your destiny. Someone has to teach you. Someone had to teach me. Someone has to teach everybody. There's no magical download, and you're going to run across people that would tell you, oh, once you become a Christian, you're going to have this insight, and you'll no longer have a desire, and God will change your heart. Not true. All a bunch of nonsense. Any change that they might point to that occurred is simply because of human effort. an unbeliever can change their lifestyle. Unbelievers can say, I'm you know, it's a drunk, I'm not going to drink anymore. They're not saved, never were saved. They stopped drinking. Why? They just decided they're not going to do it anymore because it's bad for whatever it is, fill in the blank. But a lot of people, they want to demonstrate that they're a Christian, and they think they've got to demonstrate that through their improved morality or their change in their lifestyle, so they convince themselves that they're saved because they don't feel saved. So in order to feel saved, I've got to go out and be a moral person, or I've got to start going to church, even though you don't learn anything in that church. They'll go every Sunday, because otherwise, if I don't, I'm going to hell, or whatever nonsense they got in their brain. They have no Bible doctrine. They don't know about eternal security. They just do it because they have to have this feeling that they're a Christian. And a real Christian, this is what you would do. No, a real Christian would find a pastor teacher and study Bible doctrine. That's what you would do. So they'll go all their life for 50, 60 years, learn nothing, never get out of the gate. They're a baby believer in the playpen of Christianity all their life. They did not fulfill their destiny. Their destiny is not to flim-flam yourself or flim-flam other people with how spiritual you are or how holy you are. That's a bunch of nonsense. God knows your heart. But if you want Bible doctrine, he will strongly support you. He says so, and he cannot lie. He will allow you to get to know him and also to fulfill your destiny. So that's what they did. They taught. Verse 10. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdom of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Absolutely. God caused a protective shield around this nation, and they were afraid to even think about invading the southern kingdom of Judah. And God did that. God protects these things. God controls history. So yes, they had a very vibrant army, and yes, Jehoshaphat made provisions to provide for the people as best he could, but it was the Lord that protected him. The battle is always the Lord's. And verse 11, 2 Chronicles 17:11, some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So these things are flowing into his kingdom. Blessings, rewards in time are coming into this kingdom. Because why? Well, we studied the because why in our last Bible class, and that's verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David. What example did David set? Well, David was positive to Bible doctrine. And also, David used rebound a lot. And that's the example that he set for Jehoshaphat. That's the example that he sets for all of us. That's the key to your victory and to fulfilling your destiny, is those two factors. Rebound, keep moving. Study Bible doctrine is the keep moving part. Verse 12, so Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. So he's still doing what he's supposed to do. He's fortifying his cities. He is building up the storehouses because they didn't have Walmarts. If your wagon wheel breaks down, you got to spare a wagon wheel. Where am I going to get it? Store city number 5. That's where we keep the wagon wheels. And that's where we keep the extra jars of olive oil or whatever it is. So he had all these things pre-positioned all over the country. And if you have a period of drought or rainstorms or tornadoes or whatever it is, well, you can go in the store city and pull out what you need. So he's doing things that humans are supposed to do. These are divine institution number 1, that category of truth. Verse 13, he had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. Got a standing army, and he's got these supplies all set up. Very smart individual. And of course, can an unbeliever do this? Sure. Unbelievers can do all these things in the divine institutions. But he has a double portion because he's a believer, he's positive to Bible doctrine, and God blesses him for that. But he's also doing what kings are supposed to do. A good king. Verse 14. This was their muster according to the fathers' households of Judah, commanders of thousands. Adnah was a commander, and with him 300,000 valiant warriors. And next to him was Johanan, the commander, and with him 280,000. And next to him, Amash, the son of Zikri, who volunteered for the Lord, and with him 200,000 valiant warriors. This is the National Guard, the volunteers. And then verse 17, and of Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant warrior, and with him 200,000 armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jahazabad, and with him 180,000 equipped for war. These are those who served the king, apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. Add those numbers up. You've got almost a million-man army there, or a million-man plus 300. Yep, you've got a million-man army. We'll just round it off. So he's doing his duty as a king. And notice who he put in charge. Smart warriors, not dummies. These aren't, badge hunters, as we say in the military. All they're concerned about is their own career and their own badge. These are people that are proven warriors on the battlefield. And this is one thing this current administration understands. Your military has to have the brightest and the baddest people in position. Do not concentrate on things that will detract from the warrior mission. And too long we've had commanders-in-chief that detracted from fulfilling the mission of what the military is supposed to do, which is to kill the enemy and stack them like cordwood for a cold winter's night. That's how you win a war. And if you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your outfit. And of course, many churches will not tell you that, but that's what the Bible expects of you, because if you're a believer, you're supposed to be the best at your profession. If your profession is to kill people, you should be the best killer. And therefore, what a great testimony to other people in the military. Because a lot of people look at Christians, well, they're sissies, they don't want to fight, they don't want to do this. Now, some Christians are sissies and don't want to fight, but if you're a Christian that has Bible doctrine, you should be an excellent fighting, killing machine in the military. And that's the type of people that we need, of course. Chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he also, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab, who is Ahab? Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. And so this shows you right here, when he allied himself with Ahab, he's not relying on God to protect him anymore. He's starting to rely on human solutions. Human solutions in the ancient world were, if I marry the Pharaoh's daughter, the Pharaoh won't come to war against me. We've seen that before. If I marry Ahab's daughter, then we're going to be brothers and he won't come to war against me, because they'd had war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And of course, this also violates God's divine rule that one man, one woman. Just because you're a king, you don't get to have 15 wives. It's one wife and one husband. That's the divine protocol. And we've seen that a lot of these kings violated that, and they suffered horribly for it. Can't lose your salvation, but you can have a lot of problems. In fact, I guarantee you, you will have a lot of problems. So we see a little hint right now that Jehoshaphat, when you start this chapter, is getting off the railroad track. He's forgetting about the endurance thing, as we studied in Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and following. He's forgetting about the perseverance. He's now enjoying the riches and the honor. And the Bible's repeated that several times in chapter 17, now in 18. Riches, honor, that goes to his head. It can go to his head. It did go to his head. So now he's going to be buddy-buddy with the evil northern kingdom, which is apostate. We've already seen that. They're worshiping the Baals. God doesn't protect them. God's allowing them to exist. But in 721, they're going to be wiped out. So he now has this portion in his soul that's kind of saying the same thing Paul did. Paul was a born-again believer. What got him off the railroad track? Was it wine? No. Was it wild women? No. It was his love for the Jewish race. He felt that the Jewish race was superior to all the races, which according to the Word of God, it is. But that's just the way it is. But again, being a superior race doesn't save you. It means nothing unless you're hooked up with Bible doctrine, because you can be from a race that's not superior and far surpassed all the Jews. As Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. So yes, that race has high IQs. They always rise to the top wherever they go if you're a student of human history. And people generally resent Jews for doing that. That's because they're arrogant. If you're smart, you want to incorporate as many smart people as you can into your administration. That's why President Trump always says, I like high IQ people. I want to surround myself with high IQ people. The Jewish race was the last race created by God himself. The first Jew was Abraham. But part of the mystery doctrines, as we know in the church age, that the vast majority of Jews reject their Messiah. They will not be going to heaven. So what does it matter if a man gains the entire world and yet loses his soul? Remember what Christ said in the parable. Yeah, you've done all these wonderful things. So what? As Paul said, he was mogging. I like that word. He said, look, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I graduated from the top theological seminaries. I'm this, I'm that. And he said, that's all human excrement compared to gaining the knowledge of Jesus Christ in my soul. And he's right. That's all nonsense. But from a human perspective, yes, there's always somebody better than you or me, and there's already somebody below us and you and me. That's irrelevant. Who cares? There's no such thing as equality. It's a lie. It's a great evil. And equity is even a greater evil. The only equal opportunity you have in this world as a human being is equal opportunity to be saved and equal opportunity to fulfill your destiny and get to the highest level of generalship. So it doesn't matter that your granddaddy was at the Alamo or he signed the Declaration of Independence or they were a horse thief in Oklahoma. It really doesn't matter. Or they were a hooker out in the plains somewhere. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It doesn't help you. You are you. You are here now. And God has designed a destiny for you and me before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. So all these things are wonderful. And of course, Jehoshaphat, he's living large, honors riches. What got him is, oh, my love for my people, the Jews. Same thing that got Paul. God didn't tell Paul to go to Jerusalem when he wrote that letter to the Romans in the city of Corinth. He told him to go to Rome with the letter. Didn't do it. I have a passion for the Jews. I'm going to save the Jews. These are God's people. I'm going to go down there and do it. Almost died to sin unto death. As we studied in our first Bible class, Hebrews chapter 10. Do not shrink back to destruction. He almost shrank back to destruction, which is the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation. Almost did. Jehoshaphat is shrinking back. He's got his ideas now about what to do. He's not applying Bible doctrine. If he's applying Bible doctrine, he should say to the king of the north, I'm going to send up some prophets up there. I'm going to send up some Bible teachers. Will you allow them to go to your cities and teach Bible doctrine? That's what he should have done. Instead, he got his little entourage and threw his big throne in the back of a big cart, hauled it up there. He's trying to flex to the other king, and we'll see what happens in verse 2. Some years later, so we start out very positive. Things are going great. Now the chapter is coming in for apostasy. Some years later, he went down. Now again, he's not going down. He's going up. So no, you didn't catch the word of God here. We use this phrase all the time. You might say, I'm going down to Detroit. Yes, I realize Detroit is north of here. It's just it's an expression. But technically, he's going up because Judah is south of Samaria, which is the capital. So, but he is going down in terms of his spiritual life because he's getting off the railroad track. So some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, notice it says that the king of the north, they didn't slaughter these animals for the Lord. That's part of the, might have been part of the sacrificial things when they dedicated the temple. They sacrificed a lot of animals to the Lord. Who did he sacrifice the animals to? Jehoshaphat. Oh, you're so great, Jehoshaphat. And that's one of the symbols that they kind of present to somebody. If you're a king, you come in, they kill the fatted calf. The prodigal son, you come back, you kill the fatted calf, you have a big feast. Well, he's going to kill all these animals, going to feast on them. Did it for Jehoshaphat, not for the Lord, for Jehoshaphat. And of course, Ramoth-Gilead is to the north, and he is the king of a very big army of Arameans. And these are pretty hefty warriors. So he wants to form a coalition army with Jehoshaphat to go defeat these people. And that's why he's flattering him. Verse 3, Ahab king of Judah said to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, Ahab king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle. So he's going back on this idea that we're all Jews, we all need to stay together. Why do we ever split apart in the first place? Can't we just all get along? And that's what God wants us to do, is to get along. That's not what God wants you to do. God wants you to stand for Bible doctrine, Jehoshaphat. Verse 4, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. See, he still understands something about Bible doctrine. It's still lodged in his soul. I think we better ask the Lord what to do. Notice Ahab didn't seek guidance from the Lord at all. He just a human viewpoint. If I get a bigger army, because Jehoshaphat's got an army of 1 million people, we'll crush the opponents. So that's what he did. Then verse 5, then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? Now these 400 prophets are all yes men. And that's what arrogant kings do. They surround themselves with yes men. I don't know how many are believers. Probably not many. Oh, but you're a prophet. How can you be a prophet and not be a believer? Easy. You just say, I'm a prophet, and hang out a sign. God doesn't use you as a prophet. You just saying you're a prophet. Very easy. You say, I'm a lawyer, hang out a sign. And where'd you go to law school? Well, we can't talk about that, but I'm a lawyer. I'm going to hang out a sign. And so these are false prophets. And they're going to tell the king exactly what the king wants to hear. And that's what they tell him. Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And they said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. And so that's what they say. They told the king exactly what the king wants to hear. We'll fast forward to the southern kingdom at the time of Jeremiah. All the prophets were telling the king of Judah at that time, resist, rise up against Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and God will deliver you. Jeremiah says, don't do it. And so what did they do to Jeremiah? They threw him in a pit. They didn't want to hear that. Didn't give the good report. So if you want to be prospered by the king, you give a good report. King will give you a golden necklace. Give a bad report, you may get tossed into prison. So they all tell the same thing. Verse 6, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Jehoshaphat smells a rat. He said, I don't know about this. I know that you people have not been worshiping God, and these 400 so-called prophets, they don't look like prophets to me. He said, don't you have a true prophet in the land? Is what he's saying. Verse 7, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. That's why he don't like him. He's telling them the truth. You're no good, rotten king, and you are apostate, and destruction will come on your head, whatever it is. He wasn't telling the king what the king wanted to hear. He was telling the king what the word of God was and what God told him to tell the king. And so he says, I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And then he says, he is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. In other words, bring him up here. I want to hear what this person has to say. Verse 8, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes. They were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. So these are all the yes people. So he's hauled his throne up there in his big cart, and he's sitting there with his robes, and they're just enjoying things and being fanned and enjoying the splendor of all the things that are about him. And Jehoshaphat knows that he is the main person here. He's got a 1 million-man army. He knows he is in a very good position. Verse 10, Jedekiah, the son of Chi Nanath, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." The Arameans are the people that are under Ramoth Gilead. So they like to do symbolic things, and so he's made a couple of iron horns. And of course, if you've been around bullfights, if you get gored by a bull, not a good day. It will kill you. And so he just makes these iron things, and he's kind of dancing around with it, I'm sure, and saying, "We're going to gore these people. We're going to destroy them. The Lord says you're going to do these things." Lord didn't say this. Verse 11, all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Verse 12, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." So they're giving him a heads up. This is what the king wants to hear. You got 400 people saying what the king wants to hear. If you know it's good for you, you will say what the king wants to hear. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." This is a man of integrity. He's not going to be swayed by these people. And he probably knows that bad things are going to happen to him if he doesn't go along with the crowd. Just like us. A lot of people, they don't, if you're a believer, you're not going to be going along with the crowd anymore. Because the crowd is in the cosmic system. And a lot of people don't like to stand up and be counted because they don't want the crowd to turn against them. As the Lord says, they hated me before they hated you. The world will hate you. If you're looking for the world to like you, Christianity is not for you if you're an unbeliever, because the world will not like you. But your Creator will like you. You got to make the choice. Do I want the approbation of my Creator, or do I want the approbation of Satan and the world? Most people choose the world. They don't care what their Creator does. As Jesus himself said, a lot of people say, well, Christianity is a unifying force. Ecumenicalism. You'll see these things around the law school. We have a ecumenical, a prayer room for all faiths. That's evil. What does that mean? Well, if you stand with Bible doctrine, they're wrong. You're compromising Bible doctrine. What have I got in common with another religious faith? Because they don't think you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. They got some other path. And I'm going to join with them in kumbaya? I don't think so. You do you. I'm not saying you can't do you. But I'm not going to sit down with you at a table and act like you are a child of God when you're a child of Satan. That's what the Bible says. Christianity is a great divider. It's not a unifier. That's another lie from the cosmic system. All the churches should unify. The council of I think they got a world council of churches or something to unify all the churches. It's evil. Absolute evil. So when you stand for Bible doctrine, you're going to stand alone. But then again, who cares what people think about you? You're playing for an audience of one, which is your Creator. That's who you care, not these other people. So as Christ said, no, it's not unifying. The Bible doctrine is not unifying. He said, don't think I've come to unify the world. I've come to set mother against father, husband against wife. That's not unifying. This is not unifying stuff. It's very dogmatic. That's why most churches don't teach it, because it'll split the congregation right down the middle, or into quarters, or into eighths. A lot of them will just leave. They have itching ears. They don't want to hear that. Their ears are itching. In 2 Timothy, they want to hear what they want. They want you to tell them what they want to hear, just like these 400 prophets. And you better tell them what they want to hear, or bad things will happen to you. But this man is a man of integrity. He has a personal sense of destiny. Remember we started our Bible class with destiny. What's your destiny? That's one of the problem-solving devices, by the way, is a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. It's not like, I don't know how it's going to end up. You know how it's going to end up. You're going to be a mature believer come hell or high water because you're going to persevere. Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and following. You're going to endure. You don't have to say, shucks, I might not make it. Yeah, you will make it. You cannot not make it. It's impossible. God is strongly with you. So your sense of destiny is a problem-solving device. This prophet Micah, he has a personal sense of destiny. I don't care what you people are going to do. You can't do anything that God doesn't allow to happen. Impossible. And if God allows it to happen, then I'm being tested, because Micah is a human. He has an old sin nature. He's having his test right now. And this might be his last test before he reaches the high ground of spiritual maturity. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're a spiritual giant. A lot of these prophets that God gave the word to, they hadn't reached the top of their game, of their spiritual life. Not at all. Just like Paul himself said, look, I'm a pastor teacher. I am the chief apostle. But I haven't quite reached the end of the road where I'm supposed to go, my destiny. He said that in Philippians. He realized that. Now, shortly after the ink is dry on Philippians, he's reached his highest level, because he wrote Ephesians right after that. But that's this guy here. He's got his personal sense of destiny, and that's kicking in, because you have that problem-solving device in the Old Testament as well. And so he says here, verse 14, then he came to the king. The king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? He said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. The he said is not from Micaiah. That's from the king. He said is what the king is saying, these 400 people are saying, because Micaiah is going to tell him something very differently in just a second. Go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. That's the majority vote that the people have told him, the prophets and all the people that are telling him all the, what he wants to hear. Then the king said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So again, the king is telling, here's the 400, we're going to win. And before you open your mouth, here's the warning to you, son. And then that's verse 18. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Because every time in the past, he told him the truth, but it's not the truth he wanted to hear. So what he's doing is, wink, wink, you better tell me what these 400 have told me, or something bad will happen to you, Micaiah. So what is Micaiah going to do? He's been warned once by the person that came to get him, don't talk bad. And now the king himself says, don't even think about giving me bad news, because I've got the good news right here. Good news from 400 people. Don't even think about it. What has Micaiah said? Verse 16, so he said, I saw all Israel, the he here is Micaiah. I saw all Israel, these are the Jewish people, the warriors, scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Uh-oh, they're scattered across the mountains. That means you've been militarily defeated. You go up there and you will be in for a horrendous military defeat. Now, that's not what the other people told him, but Micaiah is telling exactly what the Lord told him to say. And that's what Micaiah said in verse 13. As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. Well, that's like us. What your God says, that you will speak. And if you know Bible doctrine, you know what your God says. And when you get an opportunity to talk about the Lord, as we have in Peter, be always prepared for everyone that asks you about the confidence you have in you. Well, yeah, I can tell you all about eternal security. You are expected to answer questions when people ask you about stuff. You don't say, well, here, go see this person. No, you can answer that question. Yes, you have eternal security. And you can give them why. You can point them to the doctrine. And you can say, if you want to learn more, here's where to go. But you never say, well, I can't tell you anything. Yeah, you can. Tell them. Tell them the rebound technique. Get a napkin out and draw this diagram. You've got it in your brain. Bump, 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 bump. And if you spark an interest in somebody, well, they might join us in this church, or they'll find another church that does teach Bible doctrine. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And we'll stop here and pick it up on Monday, and we'll take up the rest of the story. But just to let you know, coming attractions, he did get thrown into jail in a pit, Micaiah. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.